to our psalm, Psalm 53. As you're turning there, beginning with Bertrand Russell, I had to do a paper on this in college, his essay, a lengthy essay from the 1920s entitled, Why I'm Not a Christian. From there, from the 1920s on, the modern atheist movement really sort of kicked off and grew in our culture, became more aggressive. Of course, it was there, but became more aggressive. Maybe something like 25 years ago, the so-called New Atheist Movement, the militant anti-theism movement, kicked off with the works of people like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens. They published a flurry of aggressive anti-Christian books advocating for an approach to Christianity that would make it illegal, that would bar it from any part of society. There would be punishments for it. And so they took this harsh approach. And for many Christians, it felt like a new onslaught. But of course, atheism is not new. Atheism is not new. There were atheists, as we can see in Psalm 53, in David's day, 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. And what our psalm tonight addresses, and what we really want to focus on, we could talk about a number of things from this psalm, but what we're going to focus in on the root and fruit of atheism, but then also the hope for atheists, because that is actually here as well. Psalm 53, it's a Davidic psalm. And again, as mentioned, as hinted at earlier, if you compare notes with Psalm 14, it's almost the exact same script with just a few minor variations. We ask the question, why is this in the Psalter twice? Well, first, there are a couple of interesting variances. We're not going to go into speculating on why, but in the Hebrew manuscript, there are a couple of variations. For example, in Psalm 14, just to highlight them for you, the name of God is used seven times, three of them, Elohim, we might think of creator God, especially Elohim, four times Yahweh. In our psalm, Psalm 53, again, God's name is used seven times, but just each time Elohim, that creator God emphasis. But the psalm and its content is repeated, I think because this is so important for us to get. This is foundational for us to understand not just atheism, but total depravity. And so it's repeated. Psalm 14 is repeated in Psalm 53 because this point applies to the entire human race and not just the members of the American Atheist Association. So it's brief, just six verses, but there's a lot here. And I was just saying to someone before that to unpack the fool that's mentioned here in Psalm 53 would be its own, not even mini-series, but lengthy series of Bible study. We're going to try to bring in a lot of that, though, and try to understand the fool here. And then this is also in the New Testament as well. So that's wonderful. We'll see the New Testament takes this text and expands it. We need to pray and then read it and give attention to it. So let's first pray. Heavenly Father, we are profoundly aware that if you do not send your Holy Spirit to come and do his gracious work here with your people to open our eyes, to give us understanding, to illuminate this text, well, then we will leave this place without any understanding of it, no better than we came in. So we ask that he would be powerfully at work, giving us understanding, concentration, remembrance, illumination, humility, obedience. And we pray that you enable us to now carefully grasp how this particular word, this beautiful psalm, this challenging psalm, universal psalm applies to us day by day in our relationships, perhaps in family, neighbors, work, and even in the church. And so we pray this with great expectation of blessing as we come to your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, Psalm 53. Psalm 53. This is God's word. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. That ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So first, well, let's begin at the first verse. The first verse of Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What we're going to find out from Psalm 53 and companion texts, and there's going to be a lot of them, I'm warning you, is that atheism is always, in every case, an intentional heart problem. Always. An intentional heart problem. Look at verse 1. The root of the fool's problem. Understand this first about atheism. This is important. The root of the atheist problem, the fool, as he's identified here, is not intellectual. He doesn't just need more knowledge, more education. It's a heart matter. The fool has said, where has the fool said? In his heart, there is no God. He has made this false assertion because the fool wants no divine accountability. So therefore, he posits this idea. There's no God to answer to. That solves my problem. He wants no judgment, even though it certainly is coming. So he posits, there will be no God to judge me. He wants no standard of right and wrong. And so he postulates, well, there is no God who has dictated what is right and wrong. That's why the Christian is always a little bit bemused whenever a professing atheist vehemently calls something wrong. Yeah, this is wrong. And the immediate question to them, of course, as a Christian is, according to who? By what standard? Because if there's no God and we're just evolved bags of protoplasm trying to reproduce and everyone is left to design their own morality, well, you say it's wrong, but I say it's right. And there's no God to tell us otherwise. The fool's chief problem is, and so let's get right down to it. We could go on a long philosophical discursus, couldn't we? But let's get right down to it. The fool's chief problem is he's lost. He won't acknowledge there is a creator and he's a creature and he needs a savior and that he will be held accountable for all his foolish actions, all of his idle and profane words, all of his pride, all of his rebellion. And I pity the fool. Now, there's a little work we need to do to expand our biblical understanding of who the fool is, because the wisdom literature of the Bible has a lot to say. But this is, as I said before, a concept, a theme that we could spend a long time on unpacking a number of sermons doing it. But we're going to just try to get a quick run through, a quick picture, if you will, a biblical picture of the fool, because we use that word in different ways, but we want to have a biblical understanding, a biblical view of the fool. For example, we're told in Proverbs 1, verse 7, of course, you know, Proverbs deals a lot with the issue of the wise and the foolish, that the fool hates real wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We're also told in Proverbs 14 that the fool will not take sin seriously. He never comes under that conviction of sin. The fool mocks at sin, what the Proverbs tell us. Think of all the derisive comedy out there about Christian morality on matters of adultery, homosexuality, or worse. It's the work of fools. The fool has no reverence for the truth. He would always choose to believe a lie. What the fool is really rejecting is the fear of the Lord. He's rejecting the fear of the Lord. If foolishness, as the Proverbs and the Psalms will tell us over and over again, if foolishness is opposition to wisdom, those are contrasting things. If foolishness is opposition to wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom, then the fool has no fear of the Lord. Solomon begins Proverbs by saying, fools hate knowledge. Now think with me of some more of the characteristics of the fool that we are introduced to in verse 1. I sometimes think David must have spoke often to his sons and to Solomon in particular about the fool, because Solomon will mention the fool over 120 times in the Proverbs. There's a lot of Psalms, of course, that speak of it too. But the Hebrew word that's used here in verse 1 is the word Nabal. Now you recognize that name. There's a man named that. Maybe it's a nickname. It'd be interesting if that is his actual given name at birth, because Nabal, that word translated here, fool, also carries the idea of wicked, rude, an airhead, empty-headed. Not somebody who doesn't think of the consequences of his actions. You know, he's just running foolhardy into that. The fool is on display here in our psalm, Psalm 53. What makes him tick? That's what we want to understand. And I want you to say, too, biblically speaking, and we want to continue our understanding of that, you are surrounded by fools. Did you know that? Tomorrow morning, if you go into the workplace, if you are going to school, you're going to run into fools. The scriptures repeat several key characteristics of the fool. The primary trait of him right here in verse 1, the fool is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and claims that the most self-evident truth in all the world, the thing that none of us can escape, that truth that we cannot deny, he's going to try to deny. He's going to try to suppress it, that God does not exist. Well, what else can be said? He thinks, according to Proverbs 17, verse 16, that wisdom is something that you buy. Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price for wisdom? The Proverbs asks. Since he has no heart for it. I'll buy the degree. I'll acquire the status, the position, the office, load the bookshelves, and be wise. But the fool knows nothing of the patient, diligent, Godward search for wisdom. He doesn't have the humility for it. Again, in Proverbs 17, we read, wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding. But the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. What does that mean? Well, in a nutshell, in other words, the fool's thoughts are scattered. He cares for those things that are, let's say, farthest from him. Maybe he's inordinately riled up about who's president right now while his own household is going to hell. The fool, according to Scripture, is malicious. He plots to deprive the hungry and thirsty of food and drink. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 32, the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity to practice ungodliness, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. And then one of the prime characteristics of the fool, you'll always know him by his flapping tongue. The fool constantly gives out his own wisdom. We're told of the fool in Proverbs 18:2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but only in expressing his own heart. He never listens to anyone. We're told in Proverbs 23:9, this is interesting, Proverbs 23:9, do not speak in the hearing of the fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Isn't that interesting? We're given an imperative about speaking or not speaking to the fool. Proverbs 23, do not speak in the hearing of a fool. He'll despise the wisdom of your words. It's a command. Do you find yourself over the years, maybe with that certain person, certain types of people, becoming more careful about wasting your words with those certain people, on fools and on foolish conversations? The fool spouts folly. The fool is a fountain of foolishness. According to Proverbs 15, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of the fool pours forth foolishness. Of course, the fool is absolutely convinced that what he has to say is profound, valuable, so wise, so important. He loves the sound of his voice. He loves to argue, loves to quarrel. Proverbs 20 says, it's honorable for a man to stop striving, but any fool can start a quarrel. Any old fool can start a fight. Maybe, just maybe, social media has amplified the fools. I don't know. You've heard of churches that will fight and split over the color of the carpet. That's a church full of fools. Why does the fool love to quarrel? Well, at the heart of it, he has no self-control. Proverbs 29, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man always holds them back. The fool as well never learns from his mistakes. Proverbs 26, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. just like that canine that doesn't have the sense to know that what he's doing is filthy, unhealthy, just repeating the problem. The fool keeps returning to the same sins, the same bad choices over and over again. And here's the bottom line. The fool loves his folly. He loves it. He does what he does and goes back to it over and over again because he loves it. He loves darkness rather than the light. Proverbs 15 says, folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment. But a man of understanding walks uprightly. As you look at our psalm again there, right at the beginning, it's about the fool. And now the New Testament picks this up as well, picks up this language of the fool and gives us even more understanding. So maybe just put your little marker there in Psalm 53. And first we're going to go to Romans 1. What we find is the same person, the same fool, the biblical fool, is in view when Paul writes Romans. The unbeliever of Romans is called a fool as well. Same language, because for the same principal reason. He's a fool because he suppresses the truth of the existence of God. Turns out he's exactly the person being spoken of in Psalm 53, Psalm 14 as well. And notice what Paul says in Romans 1, and we're in verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts. And there, here it comes, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so Paul has this picture of Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He has, when he thinks of the right term to use for someone who's suppressing the inescapable truth of God, who's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and denying the most self-evident fact in the world, he can only come up with one word for that kind of person, and it's a fool. And he draws on his vocabulary in the narrative of Psalm 53. Psalm 53, Romans 1. Now look at Romans 3. Paul's not done. Flip over to Romans chapter 3. And notice the use that Paul makes of this psalm now in Romans 3. In Romans 3, context here briefly, Paul wants to prove his closing argument. He's like an attorney, and he's coming to his closing argument, and he wants to prove, what he wants to prove is that every person born by natural generation is desperately wicked, is depraved, and needs a savior. That's what he's proving. Everyone is depraved. So where is he going to go to make his final closing argument? What does he quote to make his case? He quotes Psalm 53. So look at Romans 3:12. He says, there is none who does good. No, not one. Psalm 53, verse 1. And also verse 3. And then he says in Romans 3, verse 12, they have all turned aside. That's Psalm 53, verse 3. He says in Romans 3, verse 11, there's none who seeks after God. That's Psalm 53, verse 2. Here's the point. What we see is Paul knows exactly what to do with Psalm 53. Maybe we didn't know what to do at the beginning of our time together, but Paul's telling us exactly what to do with this psalm. This psalm is an Old Testament proof text, not just of a phenomenon called atheism or anti-theism, but Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 are a proof text, an Old Testament proof text for total depravity. Now, notice how the Lord picks up on this person of the fool. He elaborates even more. This is a major biblical theme, you understand. And Jesus in Luke chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, you can if you want, but Jesus in Luke 12 tells a brief parable. And especially notice, as we read it in a moment, how it ends with the Lord Jesus identifying the subject of the parable as a fool. Luke 12, beginning verse 16, he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Must have been getting this rain. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your easy drink and be merry. But God said to him, fool. This night, your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Notice a few things about the fool that Jesus identifies here. This broadens and completes, by the way, our picture of the fool for tonight. First of all, the fool is self-centered. Notice how much the rich man spoke about himself. If you're there, you can see it, but if not, I'll tell you. In the Greek text of our parable, there's 54 words. It's a short section. 18 of those words are him saying, me, I, mine. The fool, you see, always thinks about himself. That's all he thinks about. And I read this humorous story. I just thought it illustrated the point so well. Also illustrates the truth that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. But a mom was dealing with a whiny small child in the back seat, and the child was saying, I don't want to go there. I want to do that. I don't want to do that. I want ice cream. Just going on and on and on. And the mother said to the child in the back after a while, it's not all about you. Quiet for 30 seconds. Then she heard this small voice ask, then who is it all about? That's what the fool would say if you said to him, it's not all about you. Who else is it about? It's about me, me, me. No one else figured into his calculations. That's the fool. He doesn't thank God for prospering him, for giving this rain. Verse 18, we see his boastfulness. He speaks of the crops as his, as though he were the one who gave the increase. We see his selfishness. Everything's about him. No provision for anyone else. He's going to store it in his barns and let it rot. We see his crass worldliness, his atheism, his foolishness being lived out. All he can think of is eating, drinking, and merriment. Nothing about service, ministry, caring, acknowledging God, worshiping God. And he is a fool. As a fool, he looks for security in the wrong places. That's a foolish thing to do. He thinks, I'll be secure in my riches and my provisions. He's so contemporary, isn't he? What is the craving of our generation? A security blanket that would provide a safety net of promised health care and social security and every other conceivable benefit under the assumption that we can escape the problems and trials of life and be given a problem-free life. But the search, here's the point, the search for security without finding it in God is always idolatry. The search for security without finding it in God is always idolatry. And that's foolishness. And the fool is too easily satisfied. He has a conversation with his soul. He's getting very spiritual, very deep here. He's having a conversation with his soul. And what does he propose? Hedonism. He tells himself that he has inner satisfaction from this little arrangement. He's just gleeful. Of course, he's lying to himself. The soul cannot find ultimate satisfaction in grain in barns, in food, even the food of the foodies, or in drinks, or in your homes. Look at God's response in verse 20. Lord says to him, one thing you neglected, you have no future. He never prepared for eternity because wealth and ease, materialism, his whole life. And we see God's assessment of this man. You're a fool. He lost all his possessions. Can't take that with you. And he lost heaven. He lost heaven. In biblical parlance, you see, and this is important, the fool isn't someone who's just silly, but someone who has a distinct spiritual heart problem. They refuse to face spiritual realities. They will suppress those spiritual realities in rebellion, in unrighteousness. He didn't know God. He didn't thank God for the plentiful produce. He didn't ask God what to do with his surplus. He didn't offer his time and talents for God's service. He didn't acknowledge God's sovereignty over his lifespan. He doesn't give a thought to God at all. He suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. The wise man will consider his days, choose what is best for the long run. But he's a fool. He didn't count on God's intervention. That doesn't stop God from intervening, though. He's a fool because he's ignored powerful truths such as he is a mortal creature. His life is over. No second chances. but he lived his whole life not thinking about death. He's a fool. He's a fool because he's accountable. Now he must answer for his stewardship of those gifts given to him and his choices of them. He's a fool because he doesn't say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and that. He's a fool because he doesn't regard all these possessions as being given to him as a steward for which he'll give an account one day. Turns out, back to Psalm 53. Psalm 53 is a proof text for total depravity in the Old Testament and in the New. Go back with me to Psalm 53, verse 4 now. The fool, the lost man, does not call upon God. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They persecute believers. They're in opposition to those who acknowledge God. And then it says, and do not call upon God. The fool does not call upon God. You know how you know a fool? He doesn't pray. He never thinks whom he should ask or what to ask or how to ask. He never ever thinks about reverently seeking the throne of God, sincerely confessing to God, fervently, daily calling upon God. He never does that. He's a fool. Notice as well, verse 2, the fool has no understanding. We read of him there that God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand. Well, the lost man, the fool, has exactly zero understanding. He has no discernment. Why does he not have any discernment or wisdom? Well, because he doesn't ask. He doesn't pray. Nor does he pursue it by the study of God's word. He could get it by asking. James 1 tells us that. And we're told God looks to see if there are any who seek after God. Are there any out there in the mass of humanity, fallen mankind, seeking after God? Nope. No one. No fools are pursuing God. Then we're told in verse 3 that the lost man, this fool, who has no understanding, who's not looking for God, also does no good. He does no good deeds. Every one of them is turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. When he asks the fool, what is your plan when you stand before God on the last day? And Jesus asks, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, if they even entertain the question, they're probably going to say something like this. Well, when the big man in the sky asks why I should be let in, I'm going to say, because my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I've done a lot of good in my life. I tried. I was sincere. There is no one who does good. No, not one. It's not as though there's going to be scales there and it's kind of 50-50. Good deeds, wicked deeds. There's going to be no good deeds to put on the scale. No, not one. And what we find is the fool in verse 2 will not be able to undergo the sustained scrutiny of a holy, omnipresent God. We're told God looks down. He looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand. And the fool can't hold up to that scrutiny of a sovereign God. And then we're told in verse 1 that the fool, the lost man, is corrupt, rotten to the core of his being, total depravity. And again, verse 1, the lost man, the fool, does abominable deeds. That's just the fruit, the evidence of his corruption. Verse 4, they're workers of iniquity. All these judgments of the fool, by the way, in our psalm, are given by the one who looks down from heaven and looks on the heart. When God looks down from heaven, what does he look upon? He looks upon the heart. He's not impressed by our externalism. He looks at the heart. That's how he can know what the fool is saying in his heart, that there is no God, because he's omniscient. Okay, that's a dire picture. And we've only scratched the surface of the fool in the Bible. Is there any hope at all for the fool? The good news is in the final verses of our psalm, verses 4 through 6. Now there's some bad news in there too. There's a serious statement. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There's that persecution by the world, by the fool, the unbeliever of God's people. But there's hope right there too. Did you catch it? God has a people. They cannot have earned this right to be called this people. We've just been told by Paul that this psalm means everyone is a sinner. We are all fools. We are all in this condemnation. Paul's just told us this psalm means everyone is a sinner and is in desperate need of a savior. But we're also told in this psalm, verse 4, nevertheless, God has a people. He calls them my people. The Lord. This is astonishing. This is amazing. This is gospel. The Lord, it turns out, forms a people, his own people, out of this rabble, nasty mess of truth-suppressing, God-ignoring fools. He will turn fools and atheists and even the anti-theist into worshipers and possessors of wisdom. That's the gospel. Upon pondering the lostness of all mankind, this foolish estate, David, who's a type of the perfect intercessor, the greater David, the Lord Jesus, he expresses that prayerful desire in verse 6, doesn't he? Isn't it beautiful? That the Lord would speed the Savior who will come out of Zion. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. That's about all we can say after considering that foolish mess. Come, Savior. And so we're told that David's prayer, his longing, his desire is answered. Luke tells us, for example, in Luke chapter 1, that this desire for a redeemer has been fulfilled by the coming of Christ. Luke 1, the Lord God of Israel has visited and saved his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he's spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. And he has the wisdom of God. And so you see that this prayer of David, the request for a Savior who will come out of Zion, is answered in his own descendant. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord Jesus, David's son and David's Lord. And Paul tells us as well in Romans 5 that the Redeemer has come out of Zion. Listen to Romans 5. When we were still without strength, so we were Psalm 53. When Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3 applied to us, when we were without strength, when we were still fools, that's when Christ died for us. For fools, for the ungodly. Paul goes on and says in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still fools, that is still sinners, Christ died for us. How do we apply this word? How do we apply this word? Well, the first, the dominant application of this text right there at the beginning is the fact of the existence of the triune God, and that must be the dominant proposition that we hold to. It should always, as they say, be top of mind, right? It's the most practical truth we can cling to. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews says it in Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So let me ask you, because we can live as fools. We can be practical atheists. So let me ask you, do you spend days or even months without thinking in any devout way about God? Could you be charged with practical atheism? Or maybe we can call it active foolishness. It's said of the fool in Romans 1:28, going back to Romans 1 and his excursus on this, they did not like to retain God in their thinking. The fool. Well, if that's the case, God, in the gospel of his Son, offers you reconciliation. He offers you this, that he will take your foolish heart of stone, your truth-suppressing foul heart, your God-ignoring hard heart, and will give you a heart of flesh. The Savior has come out of Zion. Rejoice and be glad. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come from our mother's wombs as fools, and it's bound up in our hearts, and we will stubbornly remain that way until you have sovereign mercy upon us and send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see our lost condition, to send your Spirit to open our eyes and to see the Savior, the Redeemer who has come out of Zion, even the Lord Jesus. Have mercy upon all of us tonight and deliver us from our foolishness, our unbelief, or practical atheism. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus.